Any of you gathered here, and as we now come once again to this precious book of God, let our prayer be that it may not be the voice of man that we hear, or the face of a mere man, but the voice from heaven and the face of Christ that we shall hear and see. I want to have a talk with you tonight, a rather brief talk, but I hope nonetheless practical, about one of the most sacred, if not the most sacred, concern of the Christian life. What that subject is, you will know as soon as I read you my text. Have you brought your Bible or your New Testament? If so, will you kindly turn to Paul's first epistle to Thessalonica? The first Thessalonian letter, the last chapter of it, chapter 5, the 23rd and 24th verses. I'll say it again. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, in which the apostle writes these well-known words. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calleth you to this is faithful, who also will do it. That is, if you will let him. Now, inasmuch as the text is far more important than anything that the preacher may comment upon it, let's just read it once again, prayerfully, deliberately, thoughtfully, and let us compel our minds to encounter it. The very God of peace. Now, the word peace there means well-being in general. The very God of peace, who intends your and my well-being for this life and for the life beyond, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved faultless. No, it doesn't say faultless, does it? In this life, you and I will never be faultless. We are never called, not in this present life, to faultlessness. But we are called to blamelessness. Faultlessness has to do with our faculties. Blamelessness has to do with our motives. Your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Right on. This is not just a spasmodic thing, a crisis, but a wonderfully continuous, progressive thing. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, that is, who calleth you to this life of entire sanctification. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Well, now, that is our text, and now for the message upon it. Beloved fellow pilgrims to the heavenly Zion, if there is one thing more than another about which you and I as Christian believers should be perpetually concerned, it is our individual holiness of heart and life, of character and conduct. Now, this text which I have just read is a kind of standard bearer for many similar New Testament imperatives calling us to the experience of sanctification. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, suppose I were to begin by asking you, I don't mean all of you collectively, but each of you separately. Suppose I were to begin by asking, my dear brother, my dear sister, are you sanctified? Are you living in the experience of daily sanctification? Are you living in practical sanctification, which others can see? What would your reply be? Are you living the sanctified life? Are you entirely sanctified? That is the question. And I'm wondering what your reply would be. I shouldn't be a bit surprised if more than several of us are even now inwardly replying, oh, Mr. Preacher, I could better reply to that question if I knew more accurately and confidently what sanctification really is. You say, there's such a lot of varied and often conflicting teaching about this matter of holiness or sanctification. What is holiness? What is sanctification? Is it speaking with tongues? Is it the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it some spiritual peculiarity? Is it some kind of extremism? What is sanctification or holiness? Well, now, that's just what we're talking about. And as you and I glance at this text, quite naturally, the first word that leaps from the page and commands our attention is that very word, sanctify. The very God of peace sanctify you. What then is the meaning of that word, sanctification? Always in a matter of this kind, it's good to dig beneath the English translation and go to the original Hebrew or Greek. In this case, the Greek. We want to know exactly what the original word means. However, before we need to do that in this particular case, I think we may learn a great deal from the English word itself. Look at it carefully. Sanctification. How do we build that word up? It comes from two Latin words, sanctus and facio. Now, the adjective sanctus means simply apart. In a religious sense, sacredly apart. In a Christian sense, apart for the use of Christ. But sanctus means neither more nor less than just that, apart. Now, the other part of the word comes from the Latin verb facio, which means I make. That Latin verb facio is quite often interwoven with our present tongue. It comes in words like manufacture, which is made up of manus, the Latin word for the hand, and facio, which means I make. And manufacture is manus facio, I make with the hand. The very happy irony today is that most manufacture isn't done by hand at all, but by machine. Anyway, that's the original meaning of the word manufacture, manus facio, with the hand I make. Now, sanctification is sanctus facio, sanctus meaning apart, and facio meaning I make, or put, or set. Now, you're getting hold of that to begin with, are you? I know it's very simple, but I think it's simply vital. Sanctification is sanctus facio, I set apart. In a religious sense, I set apart for sacred use. In a Christian sense, I set apart to and for Christ. Now, I don't want to seem annoyingly, much less exasperatingly, repetitive, but on the other hand, I want to hammer that in such a way that it will get into some mind here and be there for always. Sanctification is sanctus facio, I set apart. And etymologically, the meaning is neither more nor less than that. Sanctification is, if I may coin a word, set apartness to Christ. Yes, I'm going to say it yet again. Sanctification, according to the word, is set apartness to Christ. Why do I deliberate that so much? I'll tell you why. Because immediately it disencumbers our minds of needless and harassing misunderstandings. As soon as you understand that sanctification is simply and solely in itself set apartness to Christ, it tells you certain things right away, things that have bothered many minds. One, sanctification is not some spiritual extremism. No, there can't be anything of extremism about set apartness to Christ. I'll make a further comment. Sanctification is not the monopoly of some hyper-spiritual Pharisaic clique. It isn't some kind of spiritual superiority. No. Sanctification is set apartness to Christ. Then, of course, that makes this very clear, doesn't it? Sanctification is not speaking with tongues. Sanctification isn't some kind of abnormal spiritual experience. No. Sanctification is set apartness to Christ. Then, of course, that tells us this. Are you listening carefully just here? Sanctification, just because it is set apartness to Christ, you're listening, it can be the crisis of a moment. It need not be, and in its beginnings never is, some long drawn out circuitous process. No, it may be, and often is, the crisis of an instant. However long I may be in coming to the point where I give everything to Christ, the moment I get to the place of glad crisis, where I say to him, O Son of God, who lovest me, I love thee now so dearly and so deeply that I give myself totally to thee, spirit, soul, and body. The moment you and I get to that crisis point, according to the word, we are sanctified. And of course, that immediately delivers us from another stupidly wrong impression. Sanctification is not a claim to sinless perfection, as many people have supposed, and therefore have shunned it. Oh, no, no, no. Look, friends, in this life, we shall never have perfection of our natural faculties, spiritual, mental, physical. The infirmities of our Adam humanity will clog around us until this mortal puts on immortality. Sanctification is not at all to be confused with any idea of physical, mental, spiritual perfection, any kind of sinlessness. No. Sanctification is set apartness to Christ. Well, that's that. Have I uttered it deliberately enough? Clearly enough? Decisively enough? Dogmatically enough? Well, just to say it once again, sanctification, as to the meaning of the word itself, is nothing other than set apartness to Christ. Well, now, let's go a step further. Sanctification, then, is not the infilling with the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is not the life more abundant. Sanctification is not the joy unspeakable and full of glory. Sanctification is not the peace that passeth understanding. Sanctification is not the so-called, rightly or wrongly, second blessing. Sanctification is not the enduement of power from on high. Am I surprising you? Well, I'm going to hold resolutely to it. Sanctification is not any one or all of those rich and wonderful blessings together. I'll try to tell you what it is by pointing to your church door. There's one door to this sanctuary at the other end where you all came in, or most of you. Let me ask you, is that door the church? No. Does that door lead into the church? Yes. Is sanctification any of the blessings that I have just enumerated? No. But is sanctification the lovely door that leads to them all? Yes. Have I made that distinction clear? Sanctification must not be, if we are to be exact, and we want to be, we don't want to be punctiliously precise, but we do want to be exact and clear in our distinguishing between things that differ. Sanctification is the door, the crisis that admits us to these blessings. When once you and I are completely set apart to Christ, then all these lovely spiritual provisions become possible. They begin to burst into thrilling occurrence. They become real in our heart and life. Sanctification is the golden gateway to them. Well, now, the next thing in this verse that commands our attention is that word, holy. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It's upon the basis of verses like this that we talk about the blessing of entire sanctification. Have you ever heard addresses or read books on the subject of entire sanctification? Well, have no doubt about it. The New Testament calls us not only to sanctification, but to complete and entire set-apartness to Christ, with all the lovely consequences which that involves. Let me transport you in mind for a few minutes, if I may, away back to the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in the Old Testament. Let me turn your eyes once again to that wonderful structure, the old Israelite tabernacle in the wilderness. Do I need to recall to your remembrance that old Israelite tabernacle was a triform or threefold structure, consisting of 1, the outer court; 2, the holy place; 3, the holy of holies. As for 1, namely the outer court, it was a spacious, rectangular, oblong, uncovered area, enclosure, 100 cubits long by 50 cubits wide. And inasmuch as the old Hebrew cubit was about 1 foot 6.5 inches, that means that the outer court in length was approximately 150 feet. While the width was about 75 feet. That was the outer court. It was completely uncovered, open to the cerulean blue of heaven, and it was 150 feet in length and 75 feet in width. The two longer sides of it looked out respectively northwards and southwards, and the two ends of the width faced respectively eastwards and westwards. The entrance to it was at the eastern end, the end of the sun rising. Inside that spacious outer court and toward the westerly end of it, there was a covered-in structure, therefore called the sanctuary. And the sanctuary was in two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. The full length of the sanctuary was 30 cubits, and its width was consistently 10 cubits. The first 20 cubits of it comprised the holy place, and the remaining 10 cubits of it were the holiest of all, or the holy of holies. Well, now, that was the old Israelite tabernacle. Those were its three component parts: outer court, and then in the sanctuary, the holy place, and the holy of holies. The outer court was for the people. The holy place was for the priests. The holy of holies was exclusively for the high priest. The entrance to the outer court was called the gate. The entrance to the holy place was called the door. The entrance to the holiest of all was called the veil. That's it. Outer court, holy place, holy of holies. For the people, for the priests, for the high priest, entered by the gate, the door, the veil. One of these days, I should like to set to and study carefully again that tabernacle, study it in a rather new aspect. Have you ever noticed the correspondences between that old Israelite tabernacle and our triune human constitution, body, soul, and spirit? The body is the outer court. The soul is the holy place. The spirit is the holy of holies. Now, when I go back to the data which the Pentateuch gives us concerning that old Israelite tabernacle, one of the first things that strikes my mind is that the materials and adornments of the outer court were noticeably inferior to those of the holy place and the holy of holies in the sanctuary. Now, so it is with our triune human constitution. Look, friends, these bodies of ours are exceedingly important. I shall not be overstating it if I say that these bodies are unexaggerably important. Christianity has always differed from other religious faiths and philosophies in the way that it has honored the body. Indeed, the New Testament sets this highest of all honors upon it, that our very bodies, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, become the living temples of the Holy Spirit. Christianity, I repeat, has always honored the body. Now, we Christians should recognize and never forget the importance of the body. I believe it is of unbounded importance, the kind of food that we put into these bodies. I believe it is exceedingly important, the kind of clothes we wear on these bodies. I believe it is similarly important, the kind of habits which we allow to hang around these bodies. Look, friends, I think that as Christians we should be careful about the foods that we eat and the liquids that we drink. I think we should take great care of the body in the matter of food. Now, don't you jump to a wrong conclusion, because if this is the conclusion you do prematurely jump to, it will be wrong. I'm not a food crank. I'm not a table fad. And in case my dear wife and I should have a meal with any of you, don't you have any hysterical anxiety on that score. No, we have a normal appetite and a full and varied diet. But you know, friends, I have seen people go out to the platform in big faith healing campaigns, and I've seen them submit to the evangelist's hand upon their heads or upon some local part of their bodies which has been giving them trouble. And I've seen them go from those meetings presuming that they have been healed, and yet they have gone right back to unhealthful ways and unhygienic habits. I should like to say this by way of protest. God never meant divine healing for the body to allow Christian believers to neglect or violate the well-known laws of physical health. When we break those laws, God may freely forgive us, but nature never does. No, nature is the unmerciful exactor. Now, I believe that in these days we should be the more careful about what we eat, because of all the canned foods and all the patented foods that are in our stores, with all the poisonous preservatives. Now you'll think I am a crank, won't you? Don't you dare to think it. You wouldn't think so if you lived with me. Your problem would be to feed the brute. But I'll say no more about it. I'm tempted to do. But I believe, as Christian believers, we should be careful about the food we eat. Now, don't you? Say amen. Yes, I noticed the men did, but the women were a bit hesitating. And I'll add this. I believe that we should be very careful about the clothes we wear. I never have believed and never shall believe that Christians should be dowdy, slovenly, out of date, and oddities. I believe we should be clean, smart, well-dressed, up-to-date, and in the best sense of the word, modernly normal. More than that, I'm just as certain we should not be. I believe that true Christianity will show itself in all our habits and all our ways and even in our clothes. And I think one of the requirements is that of modesty. I've sometimes thought, may I dare to say it, seeing the pastor isn't here tonight, when the cat's away, the mice play. I've sometimes thought at some of our American seaside resorts that even our Christian sisters sometimes might do with a few more hangings to the outer court. Did you say amen? I was rather inclined to say women. Luke, maybe I shouldn't linger on this any longer, but I will sum it up by saying, I believe that our Christian faith and Christian life should show itself in the food we eat and the habits that we indulge and the clothes we wear, and in all our behavior. I believe it should show in the way we walk down the street, in the way we look with our eyes, in the expression on our face. Yes, I do. Albeit, when we've said the last and the most about the body, undeniably important as it is the least important. Yes, it is. As the older theologians used to say, man has a body, man is a soul. And the soul with the spirit is measurelessly more important than the mortal body. I know you wouldn't think so from the average television advertisement, from the modern magazine and the daily newspaper. Oh, the amount of space and time and genius expended on the body, the body, the body, the body. But the Bible says, no, the real jewel is the soul. And paralleling with that, as I have remarked, in that old Israelite tabernacle, the materials and adornments of the sanctuary were much superior to those of the outer court. There's something else I notice about that old Israelite tabernacle, too, and it's this. You could take down the outer court without affecting the standing of the sanctuary. They were not joined. The sanctuary was inside, but it was not vitally joined to the outer court, and by way of correspondence, you can take down the body. You can dissolve it in what we call death. Yes, you can take down this physical outer court that we call the body, and that in no ways interrupts
much less abrupt the continuity of human consciousness and human personality. Quite independently of the body, the human ego lives on in full-orbed consciousness.
I'll tell you something else I notice about that old Israelite tabernacle, and it's this. Although you could take down the outer court and completely separate it from the sanctuary, you couldn't separate or sunder the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Those two compartments were both in the one sanctuary, and all that separated or divided was a veil. So they could be recognized as different. And they were divided by that veil, but they could never be broken apart. They could never be sundered. And so it is with the soul and the spirit in our threefold human constitution. You can take away the body from the soul and the spirit, but you can't take away the soul from the spirit or the spirit from the soul. They are the two parts of the one spiritual personality. And there's no psychologist on earth can tell you where the soul ends and the spirit begins, or vice versa. Only God can see to the dividing between soul and spirit. Wait a minute now. Don't you think that these correspondences are rather striking? I really think that one of these days we should get down and make a careful study of it. We might find a great deal for our instruction and learning. But look, friends, this is what I'm really driving at in directing your attention to the old Israelite tabernacle again. There came a day when all the materials had been subscribed, and when all the different parts had been made, and when the seven articles of furniture had been made and prepared, there came a time when that threefold tabernacle was erected. And there it stood, outer court and the sanctuary inside it, consisting of the holy place and the holiest of all. Now, the outer court gave that tabernacle social contact with the world. And the holy place was that wherein the priests carried on their ministry. And the Holy of Holies was that which gave the tabernacle contact with God. It was in the Holy of Holies that the Shekinah flame burned above the mercy seat and between the tipping wings of the two golden cherubim. Now, so it is with you and me in our threefold or tripartite human nature. The body gives us contact with the world. The spirit gives us contact with God. And the soul is that place of operations in between the two, which constitutes the thinking, knowing, feeling, volitional human personality. Now, I was saying, there came a time when that tabernacle was completed, and there it stood in its three parts. Then what happened? Oh, I'll tell you. There came a day when in solemn convocation the hundreds of thousands of Israelites congregated around that threefold tabernacle, Moses was there, the venerable lawgiver, and Aaron was there, the high priest, and the sons of Aaron, the subsidiary priests, and the brethren of the tribe of Levi, the workmen of the tabernacle. There they all were, and the elders of the people, and the people themselves in their congregated multitude. And there was a solemn service. You read about it at the end of the book of Exodus. And that threefold Israel tabernacle, it was set apart to Jehovah. Or if you want the New Testament word, it was sanctified. And what happened when that crisis occurred? I'll tell you what happened. Suddenly, something happened inside the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, and between the two cherubic figures, suddenly, there appeared a flaming, flashing, opalescent, glorious light, a fire, a flame. They called it the Shekinah, which means God is in it. And from that moment when the tabernacle was consecrated or separated to God, that fire began to burn within it. And something began to happen outside. The congregated thousands suddenly saw a wonderful cloud, not a cloud of gloom and thunder, but a cloud of shimmering glory began to overspread that tabernacle, and that which was happening outside was the witness to what had happened inside. You see? Oh, I can't help but feel that all this is an eloquent sermon to you and me about sanctification. Here's the tabernacle, body, soul, spirit. We are not our own, says Paul. We are bought with a price. And we are meant to become sanctified, set apart, and not just set apart, but sanctified entirely, wholly set apart. And what happens when you and I become completely set apart, body, soul, and spirit? I'll tell you. Something happens inside. The Shekinah fire begins to burn. There are many of us who have the new life of the Spirit. That's why we are born again. That doesn't mean that we have the Shekinah fire. It's one thing to have the new life of the Holy Spirit. It's another thing to be completely monopolized and filled by the Spirit. Now, when you and I, like that tabernacle, become completely set apart to Christ, then, as I was saying, we find that sanctification leads to all the other things. Did you never read these words in Romans 5, verse 5? The love of God is shed, speaking of copiousness, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Did you never read these words? Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Did you never read these words? The peace of God that passeth all imagining shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Did you never read these words? Perfect love casteth out fear. Did you never read these words? We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Look, beloved fellow believers, when once we get to the glad, vital, decisive crisis point of utter yieldedness to Christ, complete set apartness, all these lovely things begin to happen. It's time I was stopping, isn't it? I've said enough, you know. Well, I think I can't do better than finish by asking the question with which I began. Dear brother, dear sister, are you sanctified? Are you experiencing this wonderful Shekinah, this flame of the Spirit? this being endued with power from on high, with the spirit of wisdom and understanding? Do you have this joy unspeakable? Do you have this peace imperturbable? Do you have this life which is not just life, but life more abundant? You see, the fact is just this, and with this mention I finish. In sanctification, as in all other spiritual transactions and blessings and crises, there's always the human side and the divine. Always. There always has to be this voluntary reciprocity. And when you and I, on our part, yield the whole tabernacle, spirit, soul, and body, then God, on his part, he comes and sets it apart and shows that he does. And that's why this text says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved without blame, even to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you to this." He's not mocking your misery by lifting up an impracticable standard. No, no. "Faithful is he who calleth you to this, who also will do it." Now that's his side of the matter. We come and yield everything, and as soon as we do, God comes in and possesses. And he makes all these things possible and real in our experience. So I'm asking you, you see that the nights are slipping away. I'm asking you tonight, and you must welcome my interrogation. You mustn't be angry. You see, I've come here, among other things, to disturb you. To provoke you. Yes, I've come to provoke you. And I'm trying to be provocative. In an affectionate way. Let me say, I don't want to disturb you so far as your standing in Christ is concerned. Your sins are blotted out. Your guilt is completely and forever removed. You are justified. You're accepted of the Father in the Beloved. More and more, learn to rest in that. That's your standing. Don't ever be disturbed about your standing. That depends on Christ, and he never changes. I'm concerned with not that part of it, your standing, but with your state. And I want to disturb you about that. The Lord Jesus is calling some of us in this church during these days. You're listening? He's calling us to entire sanctification. And if he can get enough of the members and attenders and adherents of Faith Baptist Church to the point of utter yieldedness, if he can get enough of you there, only the Lord himself knows the lovely blessings that may soon be breaking upon you. Well, that's the Lord's messenger for tonight. I've said my say in his name, and now we're going to have a time of prayer. It's not 10 to 9. Can you believe it? We are improving. And I suggest we have several minutes in silent prayer. I won't interrupt you. You younger people too, I want you to pray. Jesus loves you, remember. He wants to get hold of you. But some of you dear men here, some of you mothers, our Master is here tonight. He's wanting you. And if he can really get you, now I don't care about the men you have to work with. I don't care about your circumstances. The Lord doesn't want just to alter your circumstances. He wants to transform you. And if he can get you, it'll begin to happen. Now shall we bow in prayer? Try to get mentally alone with Christ. He's here, invisible, but personally present, not only looking on us, but looking in us, knowing the best and the worst, the first and the last, seeing us through and through, our regrets, our longings, our victories and our defeats. Now really, get alone with Him and try to give Him everything. Now, while our heads are bowed, may I make another comment? It may help somebody here. I know Christian believers who have stood up in meetings like this to indicate their complete surrender to Christ. And then afterwards they have wondered what they have really done. And after a few days they have found that somehow the influence disappeared and they seemed no different from what they were before. In 9 cases out of 10, I think the reason for that is this. When we yield ourselves entirely to Christ, we must crown that transaction by an act of faith that says, what I have given, I believe He has taken. And what I have set apart to Him, I believe He has set apart for Himself. It's that that makes it a covenant. It's that that makes it a two-sided transaction. Believe that what you give, He now takes. And go out from the meeting saying, as never before, I have given myself to Christ, and I believe He has taken me. Now, therefore, I'm going to believe that He will make this love and joy and peace and power and wisdom and fullness real in me. And He will. Don't look to your emotions. Look to His promise. Now, I haven't tested a meeting so far, but I think I must tonight. If you will make this the glad, monumental occasion when you give everything to God's dear Son and believe that He takes you and you begin trusting Him to fill you with His Spirit, I want to ask you, if you will let this be the time when you give Him everything, don't you think it would be good to give an outward witness? There's always value in that. It clinches it. It becomes your first testimony to the fact. So I'm going to ask, if you are giving yourself, so far as you know how, entirely to Christ, or if you did that years ago but you have wandered away, if you will renew that sacred covenant, yielding everything to Him, I'm going to ask you just silently to stand for a second and then sit again. Now, yes, dear brother down there, and you, dear brother on my right, and the lady over on the right, and the lady at the rear there, and you, dear sisters on my left, and you, dear brother here, God bless you, and you, dear man, and you, dear friend, and you, dear brother, yes, I, and you, dear friend, this lady here, and you, another lady there, thank you. Thank you, dear brother, yonder, and another dear man here, thank you, dear young sister, and you, dear friend, and you, dear brother there, God bless you. I believe you mean it, and our Savior's heart rejoices as you do it. Anyone else? Don't feel under bondage. I always feel I must add this. If you are wanting to give Christ everything, but you can't honestly get to that point, I'll tell you what you can do. Inwardly resolve that from tonight you will put spiritual things first, and that you will pray until you pray this matter through to give him everything. Or if there are some of you, and you are giving our dear Master everything, but you're too nervous to stand up, you can't trust yourself to do it, well, I want to warn you, Satan may try and get you down after the meeting, telling you that you're a coward. Don't listen to him. He's a liar. Don't listen to him. We don't do anything for Christ because we must, but because we may. Must is law, and we are not under law. May is grace, and we are under grace. Now, just before we close, anyone else just like to stand to signify? Yes, dear friend, I see you on my left. Anyone else? I won't press the matter after this time, and if you wanted to and didn't stand up, no bondage afterwards, don't forget that word. Anyone else? Yes, dear man, I see you yonder. Oh, blessed be God. Another? I'm going to close, so please, please don't be disappointed if you wanted to and didn't. Anyone else? Is it a battle for you? I can enter into it. I've gone through that. Anyone else? Just quietly stand. Dear Master, we believe that in many a heart tonight thou hast wrought by thy Spirit a response to thee. Send us to our homes glad-hearted, resting in thee, and all of us who tonight have thus transacted, save us from looking to our emotions. Save us from, even in a subtle way, thinking there must be some emotional disturbance or spasm of any kind. Set us free from that delusion. And may we go home saying, I have given Christ all. I believe he has taken me entirely. And I trust him in his own way to fill me with the Shekinah glow of the Holy Spirit. Part us with thy peace, and bless us each time we meet in this series of gatherings, for thy dear name and glory's sake. And now may the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and his infilling also, be with all of us until we meet again. Amen. Amen.